Good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen. This is a very special opportunity we have for Kohl's to sponsor a little bit of a reaction and response and an assessment of what I think will be termed a very important conference or series of conferences in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I don't know exactly who sponsored the conferences, but three of them have been sponsored in Orange, California, in Omaha, and later on in Detroit or the Detroit area. And it's called the Conference on Worship and Music as They Relate to Evangelism and Discipleship. And as most of you, I am sure, are very aware, there is a lot of discussion today in our church and in many other churches about the role of worship in evangelism, whether it has a role or not, and if it does, and insofar as you can describe that role, what form, shape, background, theology of worship are you going to operate under for the sake of evangelism and discipleship? Many of you, perhaps, have attended one or other of these conferences. Several of our students have. And the responses have been varied. And also, we are very pleased that the Commission on Worship of our church saw this as important enough that members of the commission, and indeed the executive secretary, Dr. Brower, were to attend and see what was being offered, what was being discussed, and how this might make its impact on the church. The material is quite considerable in terms of brochures that you've seen and tapes, and perhaps some of these are available or will be available through Professor Kapitsky, who was also there, and so that you can follow up on it or hear more about it if you want. We try to limit ourselves in the initial stage to 1 hour. Then whoever wants to leave can leave. After that, we can stay another half hour, those of you who want to stick around, but hour and a half, it's completely over. I will ask Dr. Brower to make the introduction, and then we will have comments or questions. And if possible, we'd like for you to speak up. There are two microphones here, or if you want to come up to address your question. Otherwise, I will try to repeat your question for the tape before Dr. Brower answers or someone else might like to answer. So at this time, I'm very pleased to introduce a man. I guess perhaps he doesn't need much of an introduction, but as he's relatively new in the office, as in a sense the executive in charge of our church's ministry and service in the area of worship and liturgy and in church music, Dr. James Brower, we're very pleased, has been on our campus several times already, and we are very pleased to have him here today again. Thank you very much.
Good afternoon. I'm delighted to be here. As it's already been pointed out, I think these are some of the important issues in front of the church now that are raised at this conference, and it's good for us to examine what's being said. I would like to start by saying I feel a little bit like a person asked after the meal to answer a question like, how was the meatloaf? That's a tough question because you always have to ask, are any of the cooks here? Because the way you say it will vary depending on whether the cooks are there or not. The number of compliments to the choice of onions could be a way to start, you see. Nice Bermuda onion was used as opposed to something else. So please understand that I feel that way about answering some of these questions and commenting on what I saw. Secondly, that I haven't had all that much time to think about it because they are some rather deep questions. Nevertheless, we'll do this. Who did this conference? Who sponsored it? That's one of the secrets. Basically, entrepreneurs did. no particular agency of the church. Dave and Barb Anderson Ministry are part of it, and then the host churches in Orange, California, Omaha, Nebraska, and Troy, Michigan are involved in it. And so if there's any sponsorship in the Missouri Synod, we would say it's probably the parishes who allowed their facilities to be used and supported it in that way. So it's coming from entrepreneurs, people who think they have something to present to the church if you're willing to pay the entrance fee. In the same way that someone who has a new computer program will present it if you're willing to take the time and make the purchase from them. And it doesn't necessarily mean that the answers that are given are the answers of the church. They're the answers of the individuals. One good thing about the conference is that they attempted to demonstrate for us how they do the service format they have, the elements in it, with the people that they use, the pastor, the musicians. And at Omaha, two of the musicians for the what I think were the three major presentations listed in the program from the start were not there. So we had some missing elements. All of these had kind of a common theme, how to design worship to reach Americans. And the overarching question that they seem to ask is, if Americans will show up, if Americans will show up as church shoppers, like they shop for ingredients of meatloaf, should I not care as a pastor or a person leading in worship what they think about my worship? Don't I have an obligation to reach out, be more closely fitting to the expectations they bring? That, in my mind, is kind of the overarching question. I took some time to think about this the day after I came back, and I went a little further on the assumptions behind this. And this is where I have to say that some of what I'm going to say here now is assumptions behind it may be phrased a little unfairly, like you have to check whether any cooks are in the room before you say this. One such assumption behind all of this seems to be the validation of worship practices in Lutheran parishes comes from the anecdotes of the worship leader when they say, yes, it worked for me. I can tell you about the numbers that changed. So if it's right, the numbers match some kind of growth. When they gave reasons for how do you know that it works, that's about all that we got. Number two, these practices must be okay since members of my parish find it meaningful and are willing to abandon the previous style of worship. That's another way of validating whether this is right. Three, to be Lutheran in the liturgy is to retain the flow, that is, the placement of praise, confession, scripture readings, distribution of the sacrament, or the shape of the of these elements. And that flow is what you adjust to make it fit liturgy. And as long as you had that flow or the general order of these things, you were still with Lutheran liturgy. Number four, new elements, the ones that the worship leader would try to introduce, must be relevant to life because that's what folks are seeking. In the way that they seek relevance when they go to a time management workshop, to an exercise parlor, something that's going to make them a better person starting tomorrow. 5. Designers of worship, I like that phrase, wrote it down myself. Designers of worship. I used to live in the New York area, in Fashion Avenue and so forth. It's a key word there. Designers of worship need to increase the comfort index for newcomers. And you do this by employing familiar tunes, simple music, hear it once, can sing it now, no experience required kind of material. So, for example, if a word needs theological explanation, it would not fit very well in this comfort index. So a no explanation kind of vocabulary, a no rehearsal kind of music. 6. It's not the goal of this kind of worship to prepare them, meaning the people that show up, for the liturgies in the hymnal. For example, the use of psalms or the liturgical songs. I repeat again, it's not the goal of this worship to get them there. In conversation with a couple of these people, it seemed that the design of their worship was sufficient to carry them through their life with the church. That's what they attempted. In one case, at least, it was said that when they tried to introduce people to the material that might come out of the liturgy, the musical text material that's there, that somehow it didn't fit. I'm not sure, that wasn't explained to me exactly how that worked, but that was the complaint. 7. Formal language of liturgy is less effective than the worship leader's text designed for that experience. This has some strong implications. If the church works hard at finding a proper language to say something, the thought here is that by giving it a relevant twist and by inventing a whole different language that might even be more ambiguous, that since it fits the comfort index better, it's more effective. 8. A rally type or tent meeting format is how one does evangelism. And one may add the Lord's Supper to this. If I thought about the kind of things that one can see on television, one can look back in history in the United States, you would call much of what happens a rally type or tent meeting type of working with a group of people, an audience. And then one simply adds the Lord's Supper to it and you have the whole Lutheran liturgy. 9. Simple, familiar, unsophisticated chord progressions are preferred over artistic harmonic events. Thus, if you have a rock musician who knows 3 chords, you have a resource. 2 hours learning guitar meant that I was now able to accompany a song. Ten. The primary mood is joy. The main activity is praise, particularly if there's outward enthusiasm, at least on the part of the leader. So there's kind of an outward show of enthusiasm that goes with this. One does not talk about inner joy because somebody's new wouldn't see that. And they catch the enthusiasm. And the praise activity, everyone can enter into praise. They have something to praise God for. And there's a whole language and presentation that can go with that. Meditation, you see, does not fit this sort of thing. Thinking about how this relates to your life is kind of a one-person activity. And this joy, this group joy, is important. Number 11, the last one. Music is best used when it creates the mood for receiving the word. It's best used when it creates a mood. Say, for example, the joy mood. That's in contrast to Luther's way of looking at music as a gift of God that actually carried the word into the heart, to the ears, the mind of a person. So the music is not intended to do what Luther had in mind. And so the requirements of a text are entirely different. Those are 11 assumptions that I've kind of identified as behind much of what I saw in these services. Now, I have to say that the individual ones didn't exhibit everything. The one service by Bruce Biesenthal used a great deal of the liturgy without change. Some elements were slightly altered. If you look at his service, you can see that. Now, how can liturgy be adapted to culture is one of the questions that we get to. And in this, I came across a book written by someone in Rome who's worked with the liturgy of Vatican II, who has lived in the Philippines, and attempts to address this question for the Romans. Now, they have their documents to guide liturgical reform, so he works out of that context. But in the process, he also describes history of cultural adaptation around the liturgy and makes some attempt to look into the future, what can be done. And he says that there are three things that can be changed. One is the rite itself, the wording of the rite, say the words of institution that are used. That is a special category, and that one doesn't give the rite to the parish to change that. That takes a lot more effort of the church to adjust that for the translation that's used, the particular wording. Beyond that, you can fit certain things to the culture. You need to fit the language to the culture. And that's part of the assumption here, that there's language for that person that comes in off the street that misses him. Now, whether we should change the liturgy is another question. And a third way is to transform an unchristian rite into a Christian one. It gives an example from early centuries of a saint's day. It became Saint Peter and Paul. It was originally something around a sun god. So they took the holiday, gave it a new center, and now it fit in the calendar. So, as I look back on the experience of seeing these services, attending some of the workshops that were offered, I think the implication is, in the mind of the people that ran this, that somehow the liturgy is at fault. The hymnody in our book is at fault, and the answer is then, let me rewrite it to make it more effective. To which I need to respond, perhaps there's a better answer than that. For before we adapt, we have to know the liturgy. We also have to distinguish between what's cultural and what's God-given, or call it theological. And we have to do it in such a way that honors whatever culture we work with. It's a big task. Now, that's the end of the remarks that I intended to make. I'd be happy to try to answer questions, and I hope you have people that have some things to say themselves.
I don't know if you want to stay here at the microphone, and I'll field questions or comments.
We would invite, if someone would like to make further comments, those of you who have been there, to supplement or challenge perhaps some of the comments that were made, you're welcome to come forward and do that. But for right now, are there any questions or anyone want to offer some comments to this? All right, first of all, Paul?
In your wanderings around the church at large, maybe more specifically down at 1333, do you think that people are open to the kind of assumptions that you spelled out, or do you think there's a lot of antagonism to them in general, or do you have a feel as to how these kind of assumptions are fitting within what people want?
May I just repeat the question? How do you find in the church at large these assumptions meeting the people? Are the people in agreement or non-agreement with these assumptions?
You mean the 11 that I listed?
Yeah.
Okay. Some of them I hear articulated. The one about easier music for the purposes that I kind of talked about. And the frequently from certain areas that are worried about outreach, obviously are asking the question that's implied here, can we use worship to reach people who are not in the church? And they tend to phrase it in my hearing. If they say it to me, they say, if the liturgy is not for outsiders, who is it for?
Timothy?
I've had an opportunity to look over a number of the materials, and a number of them have underlying or even blatant decision theology as well as a number of other things. And since a number of us had the opportunity a couple of weeks ago to hear Dr. Price's presentation to the Symposium on a Growing Church, and he emphasized the fact that the church, what the church is dictates what it does, since the church has the marks of word and sacrament, and that is at its center, and what that dictates what the church does. In this case, or in these cases, do you see, this is kind of asking the question, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Is this type of theology being grasped then, this type of worship form? Or is it this type of worship form that is leading into this type of theology? That's a tough question, but I think it's an important one as to what is abandoned first, theology or worship form?
The question is, lex orandi lex credendi or lex credendi lex orandi? Yeah, we've been toying with it for centuries, yeah.
Well, the decision theology kind of thing I heard discussed a little bit, and where the discussion I was part of talked about it this way, that in particularly the preaching that occurred, some of it was of expository style. The attempt was made to apply what was there to the person's life, and in that, to ask them to change something right now. You could hear that in one way as an attempt of a preacher who's working on a liturgical text in a typical style of preaching, asking somebody to change from doing some sin to not doing it with God's help. I think you can read it two ways. In other cases, I heard some of the preaching calling for a response like I see a television preacher asking for a decision to come forward and so forth. I think both existed at this conference. As to which came first, you got to ask somebody higher than me.
Robert.
On the basis of the various assumptions you laid out, and I'll make this in the form of a statement which you can respond to or reject, that the assumption is that the people who are out there, who are not Christians, who are shopping around looking for churches know better what should be in a worship service than those people who have had training in theology, who have looked back into the history of worship and liturgy and attempted to retain what is good from our history of worship, dragging it through the Reformation, dragging it through the cross, and saying, yes, this is a God-pleasing worship. This is good for you. And it seems that we are saying that people who are not Christian know better than people who are Christian what should be worshipped.
You want to repeat the question?
The people out there are setting the qualifiers for the worship and what gives them the qualifications for doing that.
Well, they know what they want. They know what they like. You see, that's the consumer age in which we live. We firmly believe that we're in charge of what's in the grocery store. And I've gone around checking this theory with various people, even in high circles, shall we say. And my question goes like this. Some of you will recognize it. Suppose you go into the grocery store and you're looking for, he's heard it, see, and you're looking for a 16-ounce box of Kellogg's Raisin Bran. You see next to the shelf, spot on the shelf where the 16-ounce box would be, a 20-ounce box and a 32-ounce box. But you also know if you get that size, it doesn't fit on your shelf. You also notice that there's another manufacturer, Post, who has a 16-ounce box. It's a different brand. You also notice that Kellogg's has a straight bran flakes, and you know this grocery store probably has raisins. You also know there are checkers and there are managers, and there's a back room where a delivery may have been made just this afternoon. Now the question is, since you want a 16-ounce box of Post Natural Raisin Bran, what do? You want to know what the most frequent answer is? I go to another store. That is the consumer mindset, that if you don't have it, I'll find it, and I won't be back. I think that's part of the motivation of the searching right now. How do you not deal with it? You put up a sign at the door that says, we don't have any 16-ounce boxes today, but come back Wednesday. And somebody could miss a sign. I mean, it's that kind of a consumer question that is brought into a place where we haven't expected to approach it that way. I don't think the answer is to give in to the consumer. I think the answer is partly what we find in Scripture. When the man who was sick was brought to Jesus, wanted to be healed, and he told him that his sins were forgiven.
Can we keep or have this contemporary type of worship and still keep or maintain the sound theology?
Well, it's the church's task in every place to continue to make it contemporary. And I would just point out that we have, since 1941, changed a lot in the language from thee to you. It's not a small matter. Once we're past it, we forget how big it was to make such a switch. And it meant going through masses, great pieces of text to do this. You can name other such things in updating. And I think, you know, it stayed theologically sound by switching the two words. That's an adaptation to culture. So we are doing it. Do we do it as fast as some people want? Of course not. It's difficult to do that. And what I would object to in the way they work here is that they're a bit too entrepreneurial in adopting this kind of decision theology, at least if they're not committed to it as a technique or a strategy or a device or a theology. At least they're using language and verbalizing that sounds a lot like the other theology. And I would like to ask them that question.
Dr. Barr?
My question is related to the last one, because obviously our form of worship did not drop down on the head. But still, there are theological pegs on which it was built. You listed 11 theses, you know, that kind of characterize the other. Would it be helpful to mention a few positive theological pegs on which, and then hand in hand with that, say, what is negotiable and what is not in terms of liturgical practice? Because it's a, I'm not sure that you got specifically to the answer to that question. Do we automatically have a bad theology if we have a contemporary worship?
What are some of the theological pegs that are not givable up? They have to stay in order for it to be good Christian worship.
Well, the proper administration of the sacraments is a key one. And that we don't give up. The clear statement of the word, we don't give up. And I think some of it was compromised and distorted in the language I heard. You don't give that up. The forms in which we do it have been tested by time and shown to work in many circumstances, places, and we continue to work at the contemporizing of it. We have a great freedom in our worship to employ hymnody, choir selections, words, issues in preaching that are absolutely contemporary. They can be yesterday's news and today's speaking. Now, maybe you're looking for a longer list, but I'm not even a year in my office. I'm still working on that list.
I would think that we would want to above all emphasize the objective character of Lutheran theology. It seems to me that that's very often in the contemporary services where you find the greatest weakness, the subjectivity of so much of this that it seems to be coming from down here rather than from out there in terms of what God has done for us. It's so much response-oriented that it misses the monergism and the activity of God in our life. I would say, to me, that would be the thing that I notice the most in this kind of worship. That shows up in humility as well.
I may make a point, I think Dr. Barth's point there is one of them that puts the finger on it for a lot of the people most. I would imagine that there are people in this room who have no clue what this objective theology means. The thing that they're very aware of and what they know is what they feel or think they feel, the things that make them happy. I use happy rather than joy. I save the word joy for something a lot more solid and substantive, but happy, the things that pluck chords in the heart, as it were, and that. And the objective is the thing that's difficult for them to learn about and know and the like. Hmm.
I will add one comment. I do see in the leadership of the worship very little use of any of the parishioners. It is very much working the audience. And so even from the viewpoint of the worship leader, there is almost a desire not to employ anybody else that could reflect some subjective power that's apart from the basic thing that's to happen with God's word and his sacrament.
We saw a hand over here a little bit, Bob.
I want to say something for the guy off the street that comes in with me as a visitor. And it's been numerous in Hawaii and in California. He didn't come in there to change the liturgy or to accuse us or to put us down. He came in because he was under the movement of the Holy Spirit, as I saw it. We've been working together for some time, studying the Word of God together, discussing these things. And when they finally came to church, they were confused. The service was so difficult for them, going from the hymnal to the bulletin and back again to what the pastor had to change, hymn number 365 to the tune of hymn number 400. He didn't want to come back because he came to worship and couldn't. He spent all his time trying to figure out what we were doing. And I was right along with him. I still, after 2 years of here, don't want to be the first one to stand up or sit down in service when I'm in the congregation. My first job in field work was to visit a lady who was from Cuba and bring her to the church. She'd already been visited by the pastor. So on Sunday she came and we went in together, and the first hymn, she had to stop in the middle of it because the word was broken up so much she couldn't figure out what the word was, nor could I. And they're not trying to change anything. They're just trying to be comfortable when they're worshiping God. They want to understand. And they want to be a part of worship.
Speak on behalf of the person coming in off the street.
They were all poor Slav, I think, by their head in this order.
Well, I try not to use terms like that of people who are coming for the first time. I recall the first time, however, that I began to watch football on television. I didn't know what was going on. It's a national pastime since television adopted it. I remember saying to my brother, who is much more of a sports enthusiast than I was, I said, isn't that Ray Nitschke? See, I lived in Green Bay at the time. Isn't that Ray Nitschke? Tremendous. Look at all the tackles he's been making. My brother pokes me with his elbow and he says, you dummy. Ray Nitschke's the linebacker. He's supposed to do that. I mean to say this, when an experience is brand new, you also have an expectation that it might take some effort to be fully involved. Now, we don't have to make it hard, but we have to keep that in mind.
Pastor?
Jim, I'd like you to comment a little bit further on something that you brought up in your 11 statements, because you may or may not reinforce some observations that I have had, and that is that increasingly our congregations and pastors really have not got much appreciation for the liturgy or for the hymnic tradition of our church. And what I hear time and time again is nobody loves the liturgy more than I do. But is it really fair for us to foist off on people this old German liturgy and these old German hymns when these people come from a culture and from a tradition that is so entirely different from that? I think that thought, that testimony of in perpetuum, is something that's built into a lot of our pastors and people. They're a little bit more apologetic than they ought to be, and they don't know that much about it themselves. And so we make certain assumptions that this is something that is awkward and odd about us. I'd like to hear your comments on it.
Comment on the fact that some people, summarizing it, say that we cannot or should not foist off this old German liturgy and hymnody onto the modern people, and in some respects that the modern people do not seem prepared or equipped to be able to deal with any form of liturgy.
Well, there's a number of things to say. I suppose one is to focus immediately on, is it German? If you're defensive about it being German, don't worry, it's not. It grew up out of the whole Mediterranean basin and Northern Europe, and if you examine the history of it, you're going to discover that there are many features which have nothing to do with Northern Europe. So the elements of the liturgy we have in divine service in our hymnal already reflect cross-fertilization of cultures. Then I suppose one can comment on being defensive about what one is. One can do that, I suppose, if you're 6'5" and say, I'm sorry, you're only seeing my navel, you'll have to look up here to see my face. You could go around your whole life doing that, or you can approach it another way and say, step back a bit, it'll be easier for us to talk. There's a certain way to handle what you are that is allows you to interact with people. And I think we have done very little in bringing new people into our worship experiences to assist them. We can be much more creative and inventive. For example, to have people sit with them and to help them and to find their way when they're lost, as I'm sure you did with a visitor you brought. And to chat with them afterwards and say, well, that was a particularly difficult one for me. We don't do that one very often. I hope that was with the syllables that you couldn't find the word. We have to think that way. Also, even to educate our own people, we kind of take it for granted that they know something about this because they've been there for a while. And anybody who watches one television show that shows football discovers the commentators are explaining the same thing over and over again. And that's how I learned to watch Ray Nitschke as a linebacker. Found out he was to get the guy that got past the front line. And that comes with time and with somebody's energy to explain it. I don't learn any new songs first hearing. It's much too much to remember. It takes some getting acquainted there. And so to be cognizant of what people need in order to get into it, then to describe the benefits. And that's where I can say that the pastors that I have seen, and I've seen some fine pastors, are afraid from their pulpit to talk about the materials we use in worship, as though somehow that didn't belong there. And yet they rely on them and expect their people to understand what's happening.
Yeah, when Moses stood before Yahweh, he was told not to put up his feet, but to take his shoes off. I worry about the comfort index as being the criterion for what is done in the church. And that's much very comfortable with the hymn, can learn the tune, but how much that affects the overall message and proclamation of the church. Is it to make people comfortable, or alongside a comfort index, ought there not be an increased discomfort index, a long gospel kind of distinction, and that the one without the other is meaningless?
How does the theology of the cross and of the law fit into this?
Well, I would like to say regarding that assumption, if you feel totally comfortable, we blew it as the church. But if you found discomfort and then were comforted by the gospel, then we got it right. And sometimes we don't even get to that point. I'm afraid. It's possible.
Possible? Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, it seems to me that if the so-called evangelist experts, entrepreneurs, when you look at some of the theology, you wonder if they're really Lutheran experts at all. But if they can take it upon themselves to tell those people who know worship, who are the experts in worship, to take away their job, then maybe rather than just complaining, the worship people ought to go and do their help them with their job in a positive way. For example, since worship is so rich and so full, rather than just trying to defend it, let's bring it to the people. Let's use it as an evangelism tool outside of the church. Develop video cassettes that can be used in homes by our evangelists. Leave it at the house. Have an hour cassette that says that shows our worship and presents it as a treasure chest. And says, people are going to come in here and see it the first time. You're not going to go know what's going on. But you got your whole life to dig around and find gems and diamonds. You won't find it the first time. There's a lot in it. And then use each of the examples to teach them real theology. And to do real evangelism, not some decision-making, emotional evangelism in a church service where it really probably doesn't belong. That wasn't a question.
May I take that as a comment? A comment and not a question, so we can go on to, there are about three other hands. John, and then over here, and then Brian.
I think we've done a good job this afternoon identifying some of the sociological phenomena involved, such as the 11 assumptions going on, the felt need of the consumer mentality. But what did you observe in terms of theological theological factors going on at this point? Wherever there's an atrophy, theological atrophy, there's going to be a heightened hypertrophy. What would you posit or speculate as the hypertrophy or the atrophy which has caused this type of presentation, and it's a rather significant one, that something could come from the grassroots in the Missouri Synod like this? What is the theological hypertrophy that has caused this to come about?
What theological aberrations have caused this to come about?
I guess, most simply put, lack of faith in what they learned and find in the confessions and therefore in the scriptures. And scared that they're unable to trust it.
If I may, I'd like to come back to that one a little bit later. We have a gentleman here.
Brief comment and then a question. Two factors I see in this trend are, one has nothing to do really with worship at all. I see the kind of idea of evangelism that the end justifies the means and will do just about anything in order to, in some way, speak the word to people so they'll hear it. You know, you want to stand on my head? Okay, I'll stand on my head for you, and not just as long as you're listening to the gospel. And so that we are tailored, that ends up that we're tailoring, customizing everything to somebody who is just a beginner so they'll listen for a minute perhaps. The other thing is simply ignorance of what the liturgy is. Sadly, I think among pastors, something among pastors as much as the people. My question is, what three resources would you suggest in the lay of ignorance, some books that would help inform us what liturgy is and the theological background behind it?
What three resources, would you suggest to overcome the ignorance about liturgy?
It's going to sound funny, and that's all right. Read Lutheran worship from cover to cover. Also, the rubrics that go with it. It's amazing what's in there. I think part of the thing is that we really don't know what our tools are. And so we overlook some good possibilities. And so in the end of helping people, we justify the means of poor preparation. With the end that we get by choosing something we think is going to work and we already know. And so lack of preparation, you see, sometimes that would be one that we ought to know. Resources in terms of printed resources, that's what I hear you saying. That's a real problem right now. The materials that back up the hymnal things are in process to suit LW. It just, we weren't able to do it faster, so they're coming along. Then I get stuck, except to call on really old materials. And those you probably met, so. I did find one that helped me a lot this week. And I know it's published by Augsburg, but I'm going to hold it up here anyway. The Augsburg Confession, a commentary by Leif Grane. Grana. Okay. See, I'm Americanized and I make these pronunciation mistakes. The commentary on the different articles, particularly on Article 5, you will find almost life-changing. So that's two.
Brian and Professor Pitskin, and we hope we got time for one more. Brian?
I also attended the conference and agree with you on the point that their conclusion seems to be liturgy is somehow at fault, therefore let's give it away and rewrite it. And I was wondering if you could comment on who owns the liturgy and who has the right to throw it away. It's been my understanding that the liturgy is the property of the church capital. Could you comment?
Who owns the liturgy? Can a pastor, does the pastor have the right or the privilege or even a congregation to change the liturgy at their will?
I'm a little new at the job. I'm afraid to answer this too directly, but we'll give it a try. We can always destroy the tapes later. I think you're right that the church owns it in the broadest sense of that. And so you lose the relationship to the church Catholic when you go off on your own. That's important to people who may move from your parish to another place. They don't recognize it. I had a cousin told me a story about this. Couldn't recognize the parish she joined. Left it. So it didn't work. I mean, this outreach part, because this particular place had committed to it, and she didn't recognize it. She finally had to leave. She got so uncomfortable with the comfort index. The pastor does have responsibility for the worship in the parish. And we're, in a sense, at his mercy in many ways. He should know his people. He should know his tools. He should know why it's done. We can do probably a better job on that. For example, we've worked to get a second course in the curriculum. I don't know what course goes, but we'd like to see more understanding of these materials for our pastors. And I have to say that in the Missouri Synod handbook, because of the history out of which it grew and the issues that were created in Europe and forced the earliest immigrants to Perry County to leave for reasons of conscience and practicing Lutheranism, that it is very important that we use the official tools of the church, so identified.
Professor Kapitsky.
Getting back to that question earlier on what kind of theology was being sort of espoused by some of the speakers or presenters at the conference, I think there was somewhat of a Calvinistic and neo-Pentecostal sort of focus on, by some, on the fullness of the Spirit being necessary for there to be any grace apprehended. There was a focus on responsitis. Was really high in the mind of one of the presenters. My response, my commitment, my whatever, rather than the Christ focus. So that while many of these things are true, when you get them out of focus, there is wrong in the church, as is false doctrine, to have such a emphasis. I would say that after this gets to the later minutes, I have a few notes and would be happy to share those on individual emphases of individual speakers, but I don't want to,
According to clock, we'll take one more question, and then those who want to stay for those further notes. Yes, please.
I'm just wondering what possible aberrations the contemporary worship services are correcting among Lutherans, if any.
What aberrations are contemporary worship services correcting amongst Lutherans, if any?
I know one. It's not earth-shaking at all. It comes from a relative who's in the ministry. Said something like this. You know, I feel compelled about once a month to do something different in the liturgy. Different words, different order or something. Because I have trouble paying attention. So the sin of inattention, I think, is one of them.
I'd like to, before we break off the official part, thank you very much for coming. I think this is a matter that will be debated and discussed, and I think that that's one of the reasons why we wanted this forum, is to at least raise some of the most important questions. If I may put one more, in the literature that I have perused with regards to this conference, but that of many others, there is a basic denial or turning around of Luther's concept of there's a false concept of what worship is to begin with, a false theology of where it begins. Every one of the writers or speakers I've heard of so far in terms of this conference or others see it as a man-oriented, a man-initiated thing, whereas Luther made the emphasis it is God who initiates it. And what's more is the fact that when you said before there is a lack of faith, in much of this, I see a lack of faith that the Word of God proclaimed and the sacraments administered will do their thing without all of the tremendous energies that we seem to have to bring to cause them to do something effective. And of course, that's something that would take a lot more time to comment. But there is one of the most basic and uniquely Lutheran emphases you'll find in North American Christianity, and it's endangered. It's a threatened species. Dr. Barr, we want to thank you very much, and we are very looking forward, those of you who can stay, for Professor Kapitsky to make his points. Very pleased that you were able to come and that we had such a fine crowd on this afternoon. And we look forward to further discussion on this topic. Thank you very much. Well, Professor Kapitsky, could you share your things with us, please?
I take copious notes. I'm always scribbling something down.
It's a hot topic.
In that speaker after speaker at the conference emphasized that the mission of the church is to be in mission. She doesn't exist for herself, she exists for the unchurched. And if she is inwardly focused rather than outwardly focused, that's wrong. I say this is a hot topic because this is a hot mission field. If you take the United States and Canada together, we are the fifth largest Christless area in the world. And reaching those who do not understand, those who do not know, those who are so far removed from a biblical and Christian orientation today is much more difficult than it was in 1950. And I went to this conference and I advertised quietly around after checking with Dr. Fremder, kind of suspicious since I knew some of the presenters as to what might all be forthcoming there, but figuring it is very important that we know at this institution what's going on in the church and know it before we get out and can come back here and discuss and whatever. One of the things the conference was concerned with was effective communication. Preaching the gospel and teaching the gospel is fine, but that preached and taught gospel needs to be communicated, needs to be understood by the hearer, needs to be translated, and that's the thing that we need to appreciate. It's difficult to, as Dr. Brower noted, to really step up and say, let me tell you about the meatloaf, because meatloaf can have a lot of things in it, and some might even be hard to identify, and you don't want to throw out the whole, you know, baby with the bathwater thing, and so I'd like to, using direct quotes and whatever, sort of identify some highlights I got out of individual speakers, workshops, and tapes to give you more of maybe a flavor of what actually went on there to go with some of the reaction too. Warren Arndt, a former missionary to New Guinea, speaking on worship as source of spiritual renewal, is a man who has been concerned with, quote, spiritual renewal for some time. And I don't know how to understand some of the things that he comes with, like the statement I quoted earlier, pray for the fullness of the Spirit, without which there is no grace. But it does tend to, throw up some red flags and make some of us sort of suspicious in regard to the theological orientation. His great concern about what worship was all about in his presentation was this: what is flowing from the human heart? What is flowing from the heart? Our orientation toward worship is that here is God coming to us. Here is man as the one acted upon. And in Reverend Arndt's presentation, worship as response was the big thing. And that's why I sort of just summed it up as responsitis was the emphasis there, I think, that my response came across as larger than Christ himself. And he came with the altar call sort of thing. Maybe the word has touched you today and you'd like to come forward now and kneel before the Lord in prayer and so forth. And this kind of thing is unsettling in many of our congregations with our orientation toward when you pray, enter into your closet, make sure the door is shut, and after it's shut, then pray to your Father in secret, and the whole orientation of not standing on the corner and making long prayers and having our reward and so forth. But their emphasis throughout the conference on this was we have to give the worshiper opportunity to respond. And here you have God coming in the Word, you have the Word read, you have the Word preached, you have the Word sung, and so on and so forth. Now sort of strike when the iron's hot and give the person opportunity to, don't let the whole thing grow cold again then, you know, but give the opportunity to the person to finally come forward or whatever and confess some sin or make some new commitment to Christ or whatever. And they are very earnest and very sincere in their saying this and their wanting this in the worship service. It's not a joke to them, and it's very earnest request that men learn to give people an opportunity not to just sort of sit there, but to make some response, or immediately after the service talk with someone and the like. The worship beyond the stained glass window presentation, Paul Greibel talked about we need to know the purpose of the church, and our mission is to reach people who don't understand, and what we're concerned with is barriers to making disciples need to be removed, because the making of disciples is our top priority. Other speakers mentioned that 80% of those persons entering the congregation today, their first contact with the congregation has been in a public worship service. And therefore, the import of the relation of the public worship service to evangelism is indicated in that way. One of the things Greibel said, and I quote, "We tend to worship the things that bring us the gospel rather than the God who gave us the gospel." And I put a little note there to myself saying, look out. When Luther talks about the word of Christ, he says, were it not for that word, what would we know of Christ? As far as we are concerned, apart from the word, there is no Christ. And I think we have to be concerned somewhat about this, that to believe baptism is to believe the God who gave it, you know? And to believe, when we come to the Lord's Supper, we don't come believing Christ died for us 2,000 years ago, but also that Christ instituted this Holy Supper and here gives us the very means whereby he bought us and so forth. So we need to look at that statement again when he says we worship the things that bring us the gospel rather than the God who gives us the gospel. There seems to be, in more than one speaker at the conference, a direction away from the means of grace and the verba, the word, the promise, to some numinous presence that is to be felt or detected or experienced. The presence of God, the presence of God. We heard plenty about the presence of God, and it is the presence of God that does things, not that external word of promise, but the presence. The power is in the presence. Hard to nail down. Not that he isn't present, you know what I mean? Hard to nail down. There were a lot of good things. They talked about difficult hymn tunes. They talked about the pastor coming out and turning his back on the congregation and going like that, as to being friendly and being personal and being warm and welcoming the worshipers and being an actual human being. This guy comes out like some sort of little robot and, you know, and they had, you know, good fun with that, and maybe some of us have been guilty of that, but there were some things to learn. I have a series, for any of you who want to borrow it as soon as Professor Feuerhahn is through with it, I have a series, the three tapes, the Steve Wagner workshop entitled Warmth and Welcome in Worship, and he has quite a number of good things in there, and discusses the dynamics of evangelism, discipleship, and worship being brought together in this conference, and how they relate, and does emphasize the church existing primarily for those who are not members of it. He has a section on symbols of warmth and welcome, everything from the nursery to flowers in the ladies' restroom to convenient parking, directional signs, identified greeters, all this kind of church growth, sort of common sense stuff. He has a section which is good, talking about inclusive worship experience. And culture, how congregations develop a religious culture, and how the culture can exclude people, people being shunned in a small congregation, people being neglected in a large congregation. Has a lot to say about in comparison between the 50s and 60s and the 70s and 80s, and how things have changed. Has a lot to say about confrontational type methodology in evangelism being developed in the 50s and 60s in a confrontational period where you have war and you have this and that and all kinds of stuff going on, and how it doesn't fly anymore now that we're in a relational kind of time in the 80s. He talks quite a bit about how your worship style ought be congruent to your evangelism style, and if it isn't, why then you have a sort of a dysfunctional religious culture. He goes down a list of comparing functional church worship and church culture as opposed to dysfunctional. He says, on the one hand, a church, if it's functional, is externally focused on mission. If it's dysfunctional, it's internally focused. A functional church builds community. One that isn't assumes group loyalty. The functional church focuses on the needs of people. The dysfunctional on institutional needs. The one values innovation, the other values tradition. The one is future-oriented, the other past-oriented. The one attracts, the other repels. The one generates active participation by a large percentage of members. The other is clergy-centric and has a lot of lay passivity. Then he came to a subtitle on the work of the Holy Spirit, whom he calls the Lord of the harvest and the Lord of the net, and talks about how he calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies. I thought it interesting that he never once mentioned keeps, whereas he mentioned the other repeatedly. I became a little concerned when he talks about Lutherans as means of grace people, people who believe in the presence of God in those means, which presence assures us of the forgiveness of our sins. I have been assured of the forgiveness of my sins by the external word. God so loved the world, or he died for all, or God justifies the ungodly. The actual word there, okay? Go outside yourself, what does it say? And I don't really know and didn't have opportunity to speak with Brother Wagner about this, but he talks about the presence assuring of the forgiveness of sins. When another statement, when we affirm the presence of the Holy Spirit among us, I tell you, what he is doing is calling, gathering, and enlightening. Is this dependent upon our affirming his presence among us? I don't know if he meant to say that. He had some interesting things to say about religious experience. And we need a both-and attitude toward what the Spirit is doing, he said. We need to support the theological assent of who the Spirit is and what he does. We need to support that with an experience base. Theology and experience do interact and do affect each other, he said. The theology of the gospel is forgiven, or forgiveness. We are forgiven. The experience of this is seen in community, in caring, in serving, love with action. We must not preach and say the Holy Spirit calls, gathers, enlightens, sanctifies, and then release people into an experience which is contrary to or opposed to or militating against that teaching. If people experience being made outsiders, if they experience being made unimportant and so forth, what they experience will tell them that what they hear preached really isn't true. And that's a quote. So the community, the culture which a church establishes, he said finally in conclusion of this section, must be absolutely consistent with the message it preaches. So it sounds like there is no room for imperfection in the sanctified life. It sounds like when the confessions say on the basis of Scripture that this side of eternity we begin to do good works, or again that we never proceed very far in sanctification, that this is saying coming on very strongly, like the pendulum has swung so far for the emphasis the warmth and welcome has to be there, and what we need is a church of all wheat. No tares and no pollocks or whatever among it, and no sinful creatures like myself or average Joe Christian, I don't know. We need to teach whence has it the tares. An enemy hath done this. We need to teach that, I think. He had a good point on effective outreach begins before the visitor leaves the worship experience. And had much to say about that. I thought young Biesenthal from Lombard, Illinois, did a good job on his topic was thematic integrated services, so that the theme of the sermon, the theme of the day and whatever, was reflected in some words that he put into the initial collect, was reflected in the confession, was reflected in the absolution, was reflected in the closing prayer, was reflected in the hymns chosen, so that the thematic service really appealed to me. This is my reaction to what Biesenthal came with in some of the services which he designed, sort of thing, or redesigned. What else can we? On Norbert Esch, speaking on expository preaching, I really had some danger flags, some red flags go up, because I felt that a person could come with some themes of a book of the Bible which he devised and which he which a person would be happy with himself, and then superimpose these on the text and have them carry more weight than the actual individual chapter and verse that he was considering. He had this overall sort of whole of Scripture approach, only a whole book approach. But I did appreciate the emphasis on the larger context to prevent us from tunnel vision. And some things about the way they went about the expository preaching and gave an example was that they would have people with Bibles in hand, and they would be referring, you know, and that some of the technique was kind of interesting and maybe helpful. There were other speakers I didn't have opportunity to hear, other speakers whose tapes I didn't bother to buy, and what can I say? But the conference itself is a thing that is happening in the church today. There is a concern with our worship being more understandable and more helpful in terms of outreach, and that's where this thing is sort of coming from. And I thank you for bearing with me beyond the hour.
Our time is nearly up. We are very pleased to have had these two gentlemen who have observed the conference and obviously studied the subject not only from the point of view of the conference, but even before that, and the materials of the conference after, to share with us their knowledge and expertise. And we look forward to the challenge that is presented and the opportunities presented by this topic in the years to come of our ministry in the church. Thank you very much for coming and for contributing.